Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the text begins with the words, though you once knew this, but I want to remind you. It's like a father or mother speaking to their son or daughter. I know I've told you this many times before, but I want you to remember. And then comes the instruction, which is usually a reminder to keep away from a certain kind of harm. Now, it's wonderful when parents do that, isn't it? Because when they do that, they do it out of love. And they know that we need reminders. We all do, young and old. I do too. We need to remember our own mistakes and sins of the past, and also the mistakes and sins of others. We have to learn from them. If we don't learn from them, then it will not go well with us. We also need to remember the good things that God has made happen in our lives. And we also need to learn from that. And the same thing is true of those people to whom Jude is writing. And so he goes on to remind them about his kindness to them and to have them remember what happened to disobedient Israel hundreds of years ago. And so he tells them what happened to the fallen angels and to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah who committed their horrible sins and the judgment that they experienced because of it. They need to remember, and so do we. We need to be mindful of God's love and care. And that's what this text of this morning is all about. The theme of the message is as follows. The Lord reminds us of his judgment in the past to prepare us for the final day of judgment. And then we'll see that he uses three examples. He uses the example of disobedient Israel, in the second place, fallen angels, and then finally of Sodom and Gomorrah. As we saw the last time when I preached on this letter, Jude, in his introductory words, first reminds the believer of how rich he is in Christ. He writes to them about their common salvation and about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Through Christ's mercy, peace and love have been multiplied to them. Those are tremendous riches. We have been delivered from the grip of Satan and death and granted the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But already in those first five verses of this letter, he warns his readers about the false teachers who slipped into their midst. And these men want to rob them of their faith. In verse 16, he describes them as grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. And so now he says here, I want to remind you. Reminder is an essential part of teaching. Since we are fallible human beings, we need to be reminded of things. We frequently forget, often deliberately, at other times without realizing it. And then first he gives them the example of redeemed Israel. He takes an example from the beginning of their history as a nation when they were delivered out of Egypt. The Lord God had done that in a most wonderful and miraculous way. They were slaves in the land of Egypt and they were treated harshly. But that was not the worst thing. They were in danger of taking over the idol worship of the Egyptians. They were at risk of becoming like the rest of the world and fall completely into the grip of Satan. God did not want that. He loved his people too much. He wanted to preserve a people to serve him. And so what did he do? Well, he delivered them out of Egypt. He showed them how powerful he was. And then he sent the one plague after the other. It was miraculous. It was awesome to see God at work. And finally, the Egyptians had no choice but to let God's people go. For what did he do? The Lord God let them through the Red Sea on dry land. Another miracle. Another display of his mighty power. He drowned Pharaoh and his whole army. What an almighty God. How deeply he cares for his covenant people. And that's not all. He continues to be with them in the desert. He goes ahead of them in a cloud. He leads the way. And he gives them good food to eat and refreshing water to drink. They lack nothing. We just sang about that a moment ago. Even the sandals on their clothes do not wear out. That's how the Almighty Creator looks after his people. But then what happens? Well, the Israelites complain and grumble nevertheless. They're not satisfied with the food. They want more variety. It's not enough. They want to eat meat. Some of them want to go back to Egypt, to that heathen country. And then God becomes angry. And he smites his people with a very great plague. And yet he continues to provide for and to protect them and to plan a wonderful future for them. And so he tells Moses to send out spies into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And there these spies find a land flowing with milk and honey. They find a prosperous country. A great variety of good foods are grown there. And God promises to give that land to them and to defeat the enemies that live there. But what happens when those spies come back? Well, the people are afraid. They heard from those spies about the strong fortifications. They heard that the walls of the cities were in some places 15 feet thick and 50 feet high. And they were scared. And again, they complained that they want to go back to Egypt. At least there they knew where they were at. They forgot about all the miracles that God had recently performed. And now they doubted that God could do it again. They listened to the 10 spies who saw nothing but difficulties ahead. They did not listen to the other two spies, to Joshua and Caleb, who reminded them of God's faithfulness, of how he defeated their enemies in the past. They also reminded them of God's promise to grant them all that they would need for their well-being. However, instead of believing those two men, they were about to stone them. And they would have done so if God had not directly intervened. And at that point, the glory of the Lord appears at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel and says to Moses, as we read in Numbers 14, verse 11 and 12, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And then what does Moses do? He pleads with God. And the Lord relents and decrees that only those who are under the age of 20 would be spared. The rest of them would die in the wilderness. That's their punishment. In our text it says that the Lord delivered them out of Egypt and that he is the one who destroyed them. As is clear from the old manuscripts, this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the final analysis, he is the one who delivered them out of the hands of their enemies. And he is the one who executed God's judgment upon them. It's also what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 when he writes that all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In the verse 9 it says that they should not tempt Christ as some of them did. Although at that time the Lord Jesus was still a long time coming, when it comes right down to it, it is actually the Lord Jesus Christ whom they tested and whom they rejected at that time already. They wanted to do nothing with their Savior except on their own terms. Throughout the remainder of their years in the wilderness, for 38 years, Israel had a constant reminder of his judgment against unbelief. As I said, only those who were over the age of 20 would not enter the land of Canaan. That amounts to a lot of people dying. According to Numbers 1, verse 45 and 46, all the men who were 20 years old or more numbered 603,550. One commentator did some figuring and came up with some amazing figures. He pointed out that if we add an equal amount of women, then those who died on the way to Canaan numbered more than 1,200,000 people. And if we divide that total by the number of days of the 38-year journey to Canaan after God announced the death penalty, then we arrive at a staggering total of nearly 90 deaths per day. What a stern warning not to think lightly of God's judgment. The young people were constantly reminded of what happens when they do not believe the promises of the Lord, when they do not put their trust in Him. And it is noteworthy that that same generation, a generation of 20 and under, that they also took that to heart. We can read about that in the book of Judges, where it says in chapter 2, verse 7, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." But then in verse 10 of Judges 2, we read what happens to the next generation. It says there, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. It seems that each generation has to be reminded time and again of the judgment of God. That if they do not heed the word of God, that they too will perish. That they will not enter the rest of God. Why not? What exactly did they do wrong? It's important to think about that, for this also applies to you and to me. And that's why we have God's word. Well, for one thing, they walked by sight and not by faith. They saw the tremendous struggle ahead of them in conquering the land of Canaan. They knew that, humanly speaking, they could not do it. It would be easier for the moment to trust their own instincts rather than to trust God. And so they focused on their current outward circumstances rather than putting their trust in God. They put God on the back burner. They thought that they had to do everything in their own strength and according to their own way of thinking. But do you know what happens when you do that, brothers and sisters? When you want to be your own savior? Well, then you will be set adrift. For when you put your own future and the future of your loved ones in your own hands, then your life will fall apart and you will become anxious and distraught. For the truth of the matter is that you and I, we cannot control our own future. And you cannot control the future of your children either. We can't control our circumstances. Everything is in God's powerful and loving hands. And what's more, once you start concentrating on yourself, then you also become more and more dissatisfied with life. For when you put your trust in man, you're inevitably going to be disappointed. And that's what the Israelites did when they were walking in the wilderness. Because of their disobedience, all those over the age of 20 failed to enter the promised land. So, brothers and sisters, let that be a warning for you and for me as well. We readily put our trust in man, don't we? In the doctor to make us better. In the banker to get us out of a financial crisis. In the psychologist or the counselor to fix our marriage. But too often we do not go to God first and to trust in Him and to allow Him to direct us from the Scriptures to see what He wants us to do and to be obedient to Him. We want to figure things out for ourselves. We look to the world to deliver us from whatever troubles face us, while God is near to us to help us. And when you consistently do that, when you consistently walk away from God and put Him on the back burner, then In the end, you will walk away from God and you will not experience His peace. You will not experience His rest. Oh yeah, we easily forget about God. Even though I'm busy with God's Word all the time, too often I do too. It's easy to forget. And so we have to remember, for what has God done? Think about it. He has delivered you and me from sin and Satan. Where would you be without Him? Would you be here this morning? No. Where would you be without His forgiveness and without His love? And He also gives us the gift of life and gives us the promise of eternal life. He promises that not only to us, but also to our children and grandchildren. Is there anything more wonderful than that? Is there anything more secure than that? Is there anything more reliable than that? There isn't. Is there? But you have to keep on believing that, and you have to live out of that faith. If you don't, you and I are going to fall away as well. And so God wants us to trust in Him. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to figure things out ourselves, of course. God has given us brains to think things through, but not in order to put our trust in ourselves, in our own abilities. He does not want us to live as if we don't need Him, and as if we don't need God's people any longer. As if we could just walk away from it all without any consequences. The consequences of walking away from God and His people is death, eternal death. And that's why, beloved, He gives us so many reminders in the preaching, in the songs that we sing, in the administration of the sacraments, of baptism and Lord's Supper, to remember. And then Jude in the text gives us another thing to remember. He gives the example of the fallen angels, who also thought that they could do without God. Second point. Jude reminds us of what happened to the fallen angels when they sinned against God and abandoned their proper dwelling. The Lord gave the angels a position of authority, just like mankind, just like He did to you and to me. For sure, the position of angels is somewhat different from us. The Lord did not make a covenant with the angels as He did with us. That is because He deals with the angels as individuals. Angels do not procreate. They stand alone. They have no offspring. And therefore, they do not have anyone to represent them either. The representative of the human race is the first Adam in paradise, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not only spiritually related, but also genetically related. And for that reason, original sin is passed on to us through the first Adam, and salvation through the second Adam. We are united through the flesh, that we have in common. When the angels fell, it was impossible for them to be restored, for those fallen angels were absolutely corrupt. And now we read about the time when some angels rebelled against God. We do not read about this in any detail elsewhere in Scripture. Only Jude and Peter give us some information. And so how do Jude and Peter know about this? Well, we don't know. In one way or the other, God revealed it to them, what happened there in paradise. It may have been something which had been passed on to them. We don't really know. Some people think that they received that information from one of the apocryphal books, the book 1 Enoch, which also has something to say about the fall of the angels. What does it say there? It says there that those angels that fell committed adultery with the women on earth, and that in this way they corrupted the human race and received condemnation. They were put in prison and bound forever. After that, God destroyed the human race in the flood during the days of Noah. So it says in 1 Enoch. Now, some commentators believe that Jude is using that reference. And they point to Genesis 2 verse, or 6 verse 2 as proof, and claim that the sons of God mentioned there who married the daughters of men were fallen angels. They believe that those fallen angels took on human bodies and that they were the ones who produced a race of the mighty men of old, the race of giants on the earth. Now it's true that angels at times are called sons of God. For example, in Job 2 verse 1. But the term sons of God is never used of the fallen angels. The reference in Genesis 6 cannot refer to angels, for angels are spiritual beings. The Lord Jesus himself taught that in answer to the Sadducees about marriage at the resurrection. The Lord Jesus explains in Matthew 22, verse 30, that for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So the reference in Genesis 6 is not to angels, but to the young men of the church who sought out the girls of the world. And that's the point here. That was one of the sins of the people of the church, which caused the judgment of God through the flood. As soon as the boundaries between the world and the seed of the serpent and the church, the seed of the woman, are not properly kept, then God's people can expect to experience the wrath of God. And Jude gives us his own inspired account and reminds us that after creation, some angels became haughty and arrogant. They were not satisfied to be servants of God and of men. They left their high position of authority, as Jude says. And they wanted more, in other words, than they already had. And so the result was that instead they completely lost the riches that he had in heaven. Because of their rebellion, they squandered everything they had and subsequently were assigned to hell. And Jude reminds us of what happened to the angel because man is in a similar situation. For you and I, we too have been given a high position, just like the angels. We received that high position through Christ, who restored us to a relationship of favor with God through the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And Jude warns the believers not to fall into that same sin of the angels. He warns them not to squander their heritage by living in sin. He warns them not to deny their faith and to live like unbelievers, as the false teachers in their midst urged them to do. And that warning goes out to all of us this morning as well. To me too. If we are not satisfied with what God has given us, even if you may find yourself in some very precarious situations, then we too will be punished, just like the fallen angels were. So let me ask you, are you satisfied? Are you content with what God has given you? Do you want more? Do you want something that you may not have? Young people, are you looking for a marriage partner in the world? And you who are married, do you want someone else's wife or another woman's husband? Do you desire somebody else's business or job or house? Are you a grumbler and complainer? Well, and be warned, what happened to disobedient Israel and the disobedient angels can happen to you and me as well. He wants you and me to be satisfied with what he has given us, not to reach for the forbidden fruit, else we end up in the camp of the devil and his fallen angels. Jude says that the Lord God has reserved the fallen angels an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's a terrible judgment. Their punishment is great. They will never escape. Those fallen angels are doomed forever. But you may say, is it not true that the fallen angels, Satan and his myriad of demons, still have the run of the world right now? And do the scriptures themselves not call Satan the prince of this world? How can Jude say that they are being kept by God in darkness with everlasting chains? Well, Jude is speaking here about the final destination of Satan and the rest of the fallen angels. The darkness refers to hell. Even though currently the devil may be out of his cage for a little while, he has nevertheless already been defeated. And now he is severely restricted in what he can do. Don't be afraid of him. The chains that hold him restrict his reach. He is now like a vicious dog on a chain. Such a dog cannot harm you if you stay out of his way. For God holds him back. He's the one who holds the chain. But in the end, Satan will be thrown into the pit forever and ever, never to escape. He will be in eternal darkness always. And not only him, but all those who belong to him. And that includes all those people who do not believe God's promises and who live as if God does not exist. That's the warning Jude gives to his readers and to you and to me. And then Jude gives one more example. He comes with the old story about Sodom and Gomorrah. We come to the last point. It appears that the false teachers in their midst had no difficulty with sexual immorality. And some people were taken in by their argument that what you do with the body doesn't really matter. As long as you take care of your soul, all will be well. God is a God of forgiveness, isn't he? And so, why worry? Live life to the fullest. And for that reason, Jude adds that third warning, for he knows that the Lord is very angry when such immorality is tolerated. And he will remove his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to dwell in the church of God, and the bodies of the believers are temples of the Holy Spirit as well, for they are the church. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the Holy Spirit had all but been banished because of the immoral lifestyles of the peoples. There was no limit to their immorality. They gave themselves completely over to the works of the devil. They lived lives without any restraint. Their only aim was to seek pleasure for themselves. It says that they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Literally, it says that they indulged in other flesh. What does that mean? Well, in the first place, it means that they were guilty of unnatural sex with each other. It's a clear reference to homosexuality. Because of their quest for sexual pleasure, they no longer were satisfied with normal sexual relations between a husband and his wife, but they sought gratification in other ways. Their minds were constantly busy with immoral thoughts, and therefore it is likely that other flesh also refers to bestiality. Leviticus 18, verse 22 and following shows that both are condemned by God. It's always the case that sexual immorality goes hand in hand with all kinds of other sins. Paul also makes that clear in Romans 1. It leads to idol worship, to licentious living. It leads to judgment, to destruction. And the Lord God gave us Sodom and Gomorrah to serve as an example, it says in our text. Actually, the text says that he exposed this openly to public view. In other words, he put it on public display. How does he do that? Well, most scholars today agree that those cities are most likely buried under the Dead Sea. That salty sea serves as a constant reminder of God's wrath against such horrible immorality. And furthermore, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is repeatedly mentioned in the pages of Scripture. If only the generation of today would heed God's warning. For today, the same immorality can be found as was then. Society, as you know, is becoming more and more permissive. Now, homosexuality is no longer a sin. Instead, it is a lifestyle to be admired. The sin today is to be against homosexuality. There is no longer any shame. Even though God judges this sin already in this life through the spreading of disease, man does not heed the warnings. This society more and more wallows in its own filth. It delights in it, it promotes it. And we live in the midst of such a world. We live in it just like Lot did. In 2 Peter 2 verse 7, Lot is called a righteous man, yet in spite of his righteousness, Lot barely escaped. According to Genesis 19, verse 16, Lot and his wife and children had to be seized by the hand. Lot had a hard time leaving all the possessions behind. His materialism almost cost him his salvation. And Lot's wife even had greater difficulty. She looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Politicians today say that it is all about freedom. It is about freedom to live whatever life you want. And anybody that disagrees with that stands condemned. If they were to hear this sermon on the internet today, then they would condemn me. You can be sure of that. And they don't see the irony of that. Liberalism is extremely intolerant. But what they proclaim is not freedom. It is clear that this world is still in the grip of Satan, for anybody who follows the desires of the flesh is in slavery. But make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, it's not just the sin of homosexuality that God condemns. It is all sin. You and I ultimately are not any better than the rest of the world. Oh, sure, we do not openly practice these things. But sexual immorality also exists among us. And so does idolatry and envy and hatred. We are sinners. But, brothers and sisters, the wonderful gospel we may hear this morning is that we have all been liberated, set free. The Lord God has set us free through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so He preserves us. You do not have to be afraid. For as I said, we too fall into various kinds of sin, including sexual sin. But the difference between the world and us is that you and I, we don't want to live in those sins, do we? We want to live close to God, don't we? And as long as you want to do that, and as long as you time and again humble yourself before God and ask Him to forgive you your sins, then God will not condemn you. He will restore you, and He will do that time and again. And He will not condemn you or me on the day of judgment either. For those who believe, for you and for me, it will be a day of triumph. It will be a day of joy and not of terror. It will be a wonderful day. Because then Satan and all his fallen angels and all those who have followed them will be exposed and condemned and removed from this earth forever. And all sin and all the effects of sin will have been done away with. That's what we're looking forward to, brothers and sisters, together as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need each other to help us stay the course. Be thankful, brothers and sisters, for your office bearers, for the ministers who warn you, who come to you, and who come to you in love. Be thankful for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that is why it is so wonderful that we may belong to a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all expecting salvation through Him alone. We have that salvation in common. What a great bond. God's reminders are given to you and to me as warnings. Why? Because He loves us. And that's why He sent His Son. Because He hates sin and took sin upon Himself. And He wants us to live with Him in eternity, in eternal blessedness. Amen.